we'll skip over because we've already preached on that subject because it's been addressed earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. But this morning we're beginning a new section. And you know, sermons are artistic things. They're constructed in a particular way. Every sermon is unique, but there are some guidelines that we try to follow in the construction of a sermon. And we've seen in the first chapter, which might be the first main heading. You know, a sermon usually has Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3. That's a typical outline type sermon. Then there's other sermons, which I preach a lot of sermons like this now. Just recently, a lot of my sermons have been just statements, you know, 8 or 10 statements about a subject. But in the first chapter, which might be Roman numeral 1, we've observed some differences between the child of God and the child of this world. And we've seen that the child of God is different in ethics. We've seen that he's different in his impact. And we've seen that he's different in his morality. His ethics are the Beatitudes, which are things that go entirely contrary to what the world's ethics are. What we value as Christians, the world thinks are stupid. And what the world thinks is valuable, we think stupid. But that which is highly esteemed in the sight of man is abomination in the sight of God. And so, while they think it's good to be proud, Jesus teaches it's good to be humble. While they teach it's good to be aggressive, Jesus teaches it's good to be meek. And so it's different ethics that are driving us, and then there's a different impact. We're to be salt and light in the world. Rather than a corrupting agent, we're to be a cleansing agent. Rather than an agent that brings in more darkness and confusion and blindness, we're supposed to expose truth into the world. And then our morality is different because the world's morality is based on external things, the appearance of morality. Like the Pharisees, ours is based on internal things, changes that take place inside of a man when he believes on Jesus Christ. Now, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is, of course, be different, or a Christian according to Christ. And I think both those themes correspond. I don't think there's any disagreement between those two things, because a Christian is different than the man in this world. Big difference between us and the world. And if there's not, we're really not Christians. We might be saved, might be authentically born again people, but if there's not a difference between us and the world in virtually every aspect of our lives, then we're not conformed to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. James said, ye adulterers and adulterers, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be the friend of this world is the enemy of God. And worldly conformity is so commonplace in Christianity, and the message of being different from the world is something that Christianity has really virtually lost these days. You're considered to be a cult if you believe that Christians ought to be different from the world. Don't go over there, it's a cult. Why? Look at them, they're different. Well, that's what Jesus said we're supposed to be. He said we're not supposed to be like this world. And even people in Christianity will refer to churches like ours where we believe in separation and standards and purity of life and being different from the world. Even other churches that aren't much different than ours in our doctrine would accuse us of being cultish because we don't just go along with the world like they do. Now, Matthew chapter 6 says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall himself reward thee openly. Now, this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the Christian and giving alms. And that's an unfamiliar phrase there, the idea of giving alms or alms giving. That's not a word we commonly use, but I'll explain it. And the approach I'm going to take this morning is I'm going to just kind of give you some explanation of the passage, just a little bit. Some of the setting and the history of what was going on here. Then I want to make some application when we get to the end. So please bear with me. In the early part, I'm not going to preach much at you. I'm just going to try and explain some things about what was happening. And then after we get that part done, then I hope to preach to you a little bit. But right now, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask you to help us this morning. We cannot understand an iota of spiritual truth unless the Holy Spirit gives us that understanding. Some here do not have thee inside of them, and you have to speak to them from the outside in. But we pray, dear God, that you would capture their attention and speak to them now. We pray, Father, for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, that, Lord, he would really sit them up so that they can take notice this morning of what's being said. We pray, Father, that you would silence the whisperings of the enemy, Lord, and all the excuses and objections and contradictions to the Word of God that he has. Lord, we pray, Father, for him to be silenced during this time this morning, and that the Spirit of God might capture the attention of every heart and ear, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, the passage that we're looking at, the second main division in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, has to do with being different in our religion. We talked about different ethics, different impact, different morality. Now we're talking about different religion. And there's two sections. One has to do with external practices, and the other one has to do with inward conditions, where these are themes that run all the way through, the external versus the internal, the external versus the internal. That Sermon on the Mount is all about those two contrasts. And there's several things that if a person thinks that the way to heaven is to work your way there, that things have to, you have to do certain things in order to get to heaven, a couple of the really prominent, you talk to anybody who believes that they're going to be saved by their good life, they're always going to bring up their giving. And they're going to bring up the ceremonies or the liturgy, but the things that they do with regard to the religion, you know, whether it's the Mass or whether it's other sacramental things, baptism or whatever. And they're going to bring up prayer. You know, they have their prayers that they say, where they read them out of a prayer book, or whether they got to memorize, or they use beads to remind them, or whatever it is that they do for praying. It's going to be their giving and their praying and their religious ceremonies that they're going to be counting on to save them. And so Jesus addresses those three things right away in the Sermon on the Mount. He addresses giving, and he addresses praying, and he addresses religious ceremonies. He also talks about some other things about outward demonstrations of your religion. But the three main things about the practice of a faith or the practice of a religion are giving, praying, and ceremonies. That's it. Ask any person what the religion has to do with, and it'll be either giving, praying, or ceremonies at the top. One of those three things will be the main thing, and the other two will fall right in behind it. A Roman Catholic, in most cases, his religion has more to do with the ceremonies than the giving and the praying. A Protestant, a liberal Protestant, who doesn't have the gospel but is on a kind of a works, good life, salvation program, it'll have more to do with his giving and his praying than it will with his sacraments or his religious ceremonies and observances. But they're still part of it. It's the attendance of church. It's the eating of the bread, whatever it is. That's part of how we get saved. So Jesus addresses those things, and he says, now, there's a right and a wrong to that. And there's a false and a true. Now, to explain the passage, Jesus again points out the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, and he says, from my children, I want an entirely different kind of righteousness. He says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward in your Father which is in heaven. Now, almsgiving is a particular kind of giving. And this is not really a sermon about giving. I could take this text and go preach a message on tithing or something else, but that's not really what it's all about. Almsgiving has to do with giving to the poor. And Jesus uses the giving of alms as an illustration of the kind of giving he disapproves of and the kind of giving he approves of. See, not all giving is acceptable. Just because the money gets in the plate or gets in the box or gets in the bank account doesn't necessarily mean that God is pleased with that giving just because the money was given. Now, alms is money that is gratuitously given to relieve the suffering of the poor. Now, by the way, there's several different types of giving in the Bible. There's the tithe, which belongs to God. 10% of everything that comes to you belongs to God. It's His. It's all His by right of ownership, but in terms of stewardship, as stewards of what God gives us, 10% automatically ought to go back to God. The remaining 90% is what God has given us to go ahead and take care of our needs. You don't give your tithe, you pay it. Anything above that is giving. You don't start giving until you give beyond that initial 10%. And there's different things that we can give to. We can give to a building fund. We can give to missions. We can give to relieve the poor. Those are different specifically stated areas of giving that are in the Bible. And there's giving even in addition to that that we won't talk about this morning. But this kind of giving, Jesus says, now, here's a kind of giving that goes on. Giving alms. It's giving to relieve the poor. And by the way, I don't go to the Greek to correct the Bible. I don't even go to the Greek to explain the Bible. But I got reading all the commentaries, and every commentary I read said that the word ought to be not give your alms, but it had to do with your righteousness. So the King James is wrong. The word there is supposed to be righteousness, not alms. Don't do your alms before men. Do your righteousness before men. Every commentary I checked, and I checked several, and so I looked the word up. And guess what? The definition of the Greek word, and I have had some, you know, I'm not a Greek scholar, don't pretend to be, but it's eleemosune, which means mercy, pity, especially as exhibited in giving alms, charity, the benefaction itself, a donation to the poor. Now, the only reason I point that out is that repeatedly, you know, the authorized version is wrong. The common version is wrong. The revised version is right. And so the modern translations have your righteousness, not your alms. But there's no basis whatsoever for the translation of that word as righteousness. None whatsoever. There's no textual evidence at all in any text that's out there, received text or Masoretic text, or that's Hebrew, or the Alexandrian text, or the Antiochian text. There are no textual authorities at all for the reading righteousness. And every commentator I checked said that that was the correct reading. That's interesting. They don't say the oldest and best manuscripts. They just say it's better rendered this way. But the lexicon definition says give to the poor. And that's not righteousness, that's alms. Now, it's interesting, you know, the way our language breaks down. We've taken the word alms and we've substituted charity for it. When someone says charity, what do you think? You think giving to the poor, don't you? The Bible word for giving to the poor is alms. The Bible, and there is a Bible word charity, but the Bible word charity doesn't have to do with giving to the poor. The Bible word charity has to do with the development of Christian character. Charity suffers long. Charity is kind. Charity vaunteth not itself. Charity seeketh not its own. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. That's what charity is. Charity isn't giving to the poor. If you have charity, you will, but charity is not giving to the poor. Alms giving is giving to the poor. Charity is a level of Christian character, and then, of course, what do? They say, well, the word shouldn't be charity. The word should be love. So they put love over there where charity's supposed to be. And then, what does love mean? It means making out in the backseat of a car, right? It means a whore and a whoremonger in Hollywood committing fornication in front of a camera so you can watch them. That's love. Right? You see how the things all get twisted up. I'll stick with the old book. Alms is giving the poor. Charity is Christian character. And love is acts of benevolence and concern and affection given to somebody else. It's all twisted up. Listen, you don't think that Satan is interested in words? Tell me the devil doesn't care about words when he twists them around like he does. I'll tell you something else. You better believe God cares about words. Every word of God is pure. Now, about giving alms. Giving to relieve the suffering of the deserving poor. I said deserving poor, because not everybody that's getting charity, not everybody that's collecting money that is given benevolently deserves it. If they're indolent, if they're lazy, if they're unwilling to work, and they're capable of working, they ought to be working. But there are cases where there really is a need. I mean, it's a legitimate need, and the church ought to serve in trying to meet that need somehow. We're not a permanent relief agency to perpetually support people who don't want to work. Nor is the church, nor is the government, the state, supposed to be that either. But the role of the church, at times where people fall onto hard times and they need a little help, the church ought to be able to be there to step in and give some assistance to get over the rough times. It's harder for the church now since the government started confiscating our money in order to run the program the way they run it, which has given a lot away to people who don't deserve it. There's not much left to give to people who do. After everything's been confiscated at the point of a pen by the IRS. But nevertheless, it's still something we need to be concerned about. It's still something we need to be involved in. And so Jesus says that this is something you ought to do. And he says, if you're going to do it, don't sound the trumpet before you, like the hypocrites do, that they may have glory of men. Now, this needs just a little bit of explanation, but what the Pharisees would do was whenever they gave, they'd make a lot of noise about their giving. I mean, they didn't literally go out with a French horn or a trumpet or trombone or saxophone or something like that and say, watch me, I'm putting money in the plate. But they made a big fanfare out of it. Sound not a trumpet before thee. You know, in the Bible, trumpets were used for two things. It was used to assemble a group of people, and it was used to get a group of people moving. When Israel was camped in the wilderness, they'd blow the trumpet, and it all come to one central location. Then they'd give another sound from the trumpet, and everybody pack up their tents and start marching. And that's what the trumpets were for. And you knew what the command was by the tune that the trumpet blowed. You know, reveille doesn't sound like taps. And so they'd blow one, it was, and everybody'd start marching. And they'd blow, and everybody'd go to bed. And so the trumpets were used in that respect. And here they're saying, here I am, I'm going down to put in my offering. Boom. And everybody was supposed to come and see that. Now, not literally, again, but that's what it symbolizes. Don't blow your own horn about your giving. It's the statement conveys the idea of some pompous, self-flattering individual who thinks they're doing something great and wants to make sure that everybody else knows about their wonderful accomplishment. He's an egotistical man. Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't try to get attention on your good works. And then he says, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets. Now, we know what a hypocrite is. Pretty much most people know what a hypocrite is. That's why you don't go to church. Those are people who go to church to keep all the good people from coming, right? That's what churches are. Hypocrites are people who go to church so nobody else will. Have you ever talked to anybody about the Lord or tried to win souls to Christ, what do you hear? Well, I don't go to church because all hypocrites. So hypocrites must be people who go to church so nobody else will. I guess they're just filled with them. No. The word comes from the ancient Greek theater. And if you know anything about their culture, in their theater, they would wear masks. And those masks would conceal their real identity. And you've seen them, in connection with the theater, the one smiling and the other one's frowning, and they have the two faces together. Well, those are called the hypocrites. I suppose we need to put some over in the front, over the door, right? Right as you come in and say, the hypocrites in the church, But that's what they were called. They were called the hypocrites. And all it means is an actor. That's what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is an actor. He's pretending to be something that he is not. It's as simple as that. And he said, don't be like these hypocrites. In other words, there are people who are religious that are pretending to be something that they're not. And while they're acting that out, they want an audience. Because actors like to have an audience. So what's the point in filling this role and playing this part unless somebody's there to see it? Jesus says, I don't want you to just act out a part and gather a bunch of people around to watch you. I want you to give in a different way. Now he says, when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Now that I'm going to save that for the end to explain it. But that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now the kind of giving that Jesus commands is secret and noiseless. And he uses a metaphor of the right hand and the left hand. He said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand does. And I can get out of that this much right here in the message. I'll say more later. But you can give in such a way that your liberality is unpremeditated. I believe in goal giving, but I think that sometimes there ought to be some spontaneous giving. I just feel like giving a little bit extra today. Now again, you have to distinguish between literal and literal interpretations. Literally means you don't try to get attention to yourself, and you don't make a big deal out of it, and you don't announce it and all that. That would be literal. Literal would be that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand's doing. That's kind of hard, isn't it? I mean, it'd be downright, you couldn't give anything at all with your left, because every time I put something in with my right hand, my left hand is perfectly aware of what's going on. So in a literal sense, I'd almost have to cut my right hand off because it offends me by knowing what my left hand does and put the money in the plate. So you understand, yes, we need to take it literally. In other words, whatever Jesus is telling us to do, we better do it. But it's a physical impossibility to be a single unit, a single person in being, and not know what, and not have part of your being know what the other part of your being is doing. But there's a mentality here that the Lord is trying to convey to us that we need to have. Now that we've learned all that, what do we deduce from it? What are the lessons? What is it Jesus is trying to get across to us then? All right, well, we've already made it pretty clear through here that the Christian is not supposed to be like other men. And we've already established that the reason the Christian is not like other men is because he is different in that he has something inside of him that's not present in other men. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, all things have become new. Why? Because ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. You saved, you're the temple. Jesus Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes in a Christian's body and lives inside his body. And that Holy Spirit inside of you enables you to live a different way than the people in this world live. How foolish to take advice from people in the world who don't have the Holy Spirit. The only kind of advice they can give is what they would do, and they don't have God. So why should we listen to them? Why should we emulate them? Why should we try to practice what they do? Because we have something inside us at work that is so much more powerful. If you put everybody in the world and their willpower and their wisdom together, the Holy Spirit could blow it away. Why would we go to them for advice and counsel? Why would we go to them for an example? The power generator in the Christian, the Holy Spirit of God, is the way, or is the thing that enables us to be different. And without Him, by the way, we can't be different. If you're not yielded and surrendered to the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't be different than people in this world. You're just like them. You just go on just like they have. Now, Jesus is teaching several truths that underlie all this direct instruction about giving. And we can go out and say, all right, from now on, I'm not going to use an envelope. From now on, I'm not going to report my giving to the IRS. From now on, I'll never give a testimony. If God, you know, God gives me $3,000 to put in a building fund, I won't tell anybody about it. Because, I just want to be real careful that I don't get the glory to myself. And you can go and miss the whole teaching of what Jesus is getting at here in this saying, in this statement. You see, number one, and here I'm with my statements. But the first principle that Jesus is laying out here with this example, and again, what we're supposed to do is not just take the letter, we're supposed to take the spirit of the law and find out what is the underlying principles in this. This is a statute. But what's the judgment? The statute is, here's an application of something. This is not the real issue. This is an application of a thing. What we need to find out is what is being applied here. If we're going to follow this teaching right, it is an application of some understanding, some spiritual comprehension, some spiritual growth that we've achieved in our life that is now being applied. So what's being applied? Number one, the ultimate choice in life is between pleasing God and pleasing man. Why do the Pharisees, why do the hypocrites do what they do? They go out and they blow the trumpet and they throw the money in and make sure everybody notices that they gave and what they gave. Why? To be seen of men. And Jesus said, they have their reward. What is the reward? The reward is the praise of men. John 12:48, Jesus said that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. In another passage, he said, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God alone? What the problem was here is they had made the wrong choice and they were more interested in the praise of man than they were in the praise of God. And if we live our lives on the principle that my main desire and motivation for praise is the praise and approval of God and not the praise and approval of man, then that'll be reflected in my giving. And I can look at my giving and say, what am I after in the way that I give? Am I after man's recognition or am I after God's recognition in the way I perform my giving? And Jesus says, I can tell you some things about giving that'll give it away. And if you can't give without getting recognition for your giving, you're giving for the recognition of man. You have no reward from God. Your giving's wrong. Now, the ultimate choice in life is between pleasing men and pleasing God. The way you wear your hair is going to either please men or God. The way you wear your clothing is either going to please men or God. The kind of music that you play in your office down at work or your cubicle so that people can overhear it or not overhear it, but whatever they are exposed to from you is either going to please men or God. What you do with your spare time is either going to please men or God. How you amuse yourself is either going to please men or God. Everything in life is, every decision we make ought to be judged by that criteria. And giving is no different. And it's easier sometimes to think, well, I suppose that, God is concerned with my habits, but he may be not as concerned with my giving. My giving is just a given that it's going to be okay. No. You need to even evaluate yourself, even in a level that is considered as sacred, as spiritual, as giving. I mean, that's a lot. Some people absolutely have no comprehension of giving whatsoever. They don't get it, how people can give. So, if you're at the level where you actually do give something, you're pretty far along. I think that's good. I think you've gotten pretty far along if you're at the level of giving. That's good. That reflects something in your life that's gotten to a good point. God can do something with you if you can get to that point. But you still better be careful. There's a right and a wrong way to give. Not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So every decision in life is based on, I'm pleasing man or I'm pleasing God in this thing. And again, as I said at the beginning, that which is highly esteemed in the sight of man is abomination in the sight of God. The hypocrites did it in the street. They did it in the synagogue in order to be seen of men. And that's to please men. They're living by the wrong motivation. Number two. And this message really is, I'll introduce it here, but we're going to follow it through this next division, chapter 6. But the second thing is the Christian's outlook on life is unique because of his relationship to God as his Father. If you'll notice there, it says in verse number 1, your Father. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father. Then in verse number 4, it says that thine alms may be seen, or may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. And then as you go on through the rest of the passage, you see several references to God as the Christian's Father. The whole section, Matthew 6, is saturated with references to God as the Christian's Father. That's how Jesus speaks of God in the passage. Your Father, your Father, your Father, your Father. Now, that's not an accident. Jesus didn't choose to speak of God as the Christian's Father in this passage just because that was the word that came to mind conveniently that day. He's making a point. And if he's making a point, it's not an accident. We need to reflect on the fact that God is our Father here, because that truth, that doctrine that Jesus is setting forth is critical to understanding what's in the passage. He's our Father. What does that have to do with anything? The child of God, the Christian, is to live in a constant state of awareness of the presence of his loving Heavenly Father in his life. Now again, most of us didn't have good homes. Probably most of you sitting out there this morning, more of you probably did not have a good home than did. But many of you who came out of bad homes are trying to build a good one. So you may not have any comprehension of it from a child looking at his dad, but hopefully you have some comprehension of it by your own children. What Jesus is getting at here. 12 times between chapter 6 and verse number 1 and chapter 7 and verse number 6, which is really that's like a block out of the sermon. It's all related thoughts in there. 12 times the word Father is used. It's used twice after that in chapter 7, verse 11, and chapter 7, verse number 21, and it's used three times before that, three times in chapter 5. So what, 12, 13, 14, 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of God, and every time he talks about him as their Father. Now, the ordinary person, talking about the non-Christian, lives in constant consideration of how he is being perceived by the onlooking crowds of men. Your average person going through life in this world, they live constantly aware and concerned with the crowds of men that are looking on. That's what they care about. It's not your Father, which is in heaven, that sees. It's the group around them that sees, that they think about, that they're concerned with, how they affect them. But the Christian doesn't care at all for what the crowd around him sees, or what they think, or what they think they see. Because not what they always, you know, what they think they see isn't always what's really there, is it? What's really there, they can't comprehend. In many cases, they don't have eyes to see it. So they think they see a thing that really isn't there. The child of God cares about what his Father sees. You remember what Solomon said about how the child perceives his father? Proverbs 17:6, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their fathers. And Jesus is making a profound analogy here in this. I mean, in a good family, and even in a bad family, children's glory are their fathers. And it doesn't matter who approves of you if your father doesn't approve of you. Especially when you're little. Now, as you get older, if you don't have your father's approval, eventually the child stops seeking the father's approval. And that's when the father's opinion doesn't matter anymore, and the world's opinion is what really matters. But boy, when they're little. And as long as the father continues to give approval, that desire for the Father's approval is continued right on through the end of life. My wife still cares about what her daddy thinks of her, who she is and what she's doing. By the way, I have to say I do too, because he's more like a dad to me than my own dad by a long shot. And I want his approval. She wants his approval. And my children, I believe they want my approval. It's nice if the teacher likes it. It's nice if someone else who, you know, is important in their life likes it. That's important. But if nobody else, or if everybody, I should say this, if everybody else likes it and I don't, it's bad. What she wears or what she does or how she carries herself or her grades in school or anything like that, either one of them. Doesn't matter how impressed everybody else is. If I'm not impressed, if I'm not pleased, if I don't state my approval, if I don't say that's good, that's nice, that's a wonderful job, I'm really proud of you. If I don't do that, all the rest of it matters so little by comparison. And it'll continue to matter as long as I continue to give it. When I start withholding it, I stop saying, boy, you look nice today. That's a pretty dress. You did a great job. What a great report card. Enjoyed hearing you sing this morning. Anything like that. If I don't express that, pretty soon she'll stop looking for it because she's going to get tired of being hurt. The reason most children stop trying to please their father is because they tried for so long to please their father and got no encouragement that they had ever succeeded in pleasing their father, that they just gave up. It was an unattainable goal. But isn't it wonderful that God is able to be pleased by the little insignificant things that we do? He can be pleased. And maybe you're not used to your father ever showing any approval, ever being pleased, ever saying you did a great job, I'm really proud of you, always wanting more, always demanding more, never noticing or acknowledging any of your accomplishments. That may happen to you. But God does see, and He does reward. And He is watching. He's involved. He looks at your report card. Not so He can beat the stuffing out of you if you get a bad grade, but so that He can say, man, look at that. You did a wonderful job that time. I'm so pleased. I'm excited. I'm proud of you. You did good. That's what we're looking for from God. And if I can get that from God, I really don't care what a bunch of degenerates in this world think. Why should I care what Madonna thinks when I can have the approval of Almighty God? Why should I care about what people like Michael Jackson think if I can have the approval of Almighty God? Why do I care what the Clintonistas think about what I believe and the environmentalist wackos? What they care? Why should I care about what a bunch of crackpots and crooks think if I can have the approval of Almighty God? And you can have it. That's the exciting thing about the passage, is that the child of God lives with a concern for his relationship to God as his Father. Psalm 139, you want to turn over there, I think. Psalm 139. I think David is expressing this very concept all the way through the psalm. I don't have time to really comment on it much, but I think we can read some of the verses. David says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You've got to pay attention, folks. God's the kind of father that pays attention to his children. He's not wrapped up in the ball game. He's not wrapped up in the Wheel of Fortune. He's not sitting down at the corner bar drinking suds with his buddies. He's there. He's involved. He's attentive. He's not out running around town chasing skirts. He's there with the family, paying attention. He says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou knowest my thought afar off. God's the kind of father that can tell what his kids are thinking. They're so dense. The child can have something really eating at them, really under their skin. I mean, the child's upset, doesn't want to bring the subject up, and the father is oblivious to the fact that the child is even fighting any kind of a battle. And the caring father says, I sense something's wrong. What's something bothering you? You're not yourself today. You want to talk about it? Let's go get ice cream somewhere. Let's go for a drive. Let's have a talk. Let's get to the bottom of this. Something's not right. That's the kind of father God is. Sam, by the way, it's the kind of father we're to be. In case you're not getting that part of the message, let me just say it real clear. You need to be aware, paying attention. Don't just bury your head in an engine somewhere or in a magazine or a newspaper or a television program. Run and hide from it. Stick your hand in the sand, hope it goes away. It won't. It'll only get worse. Thou knowest my down-sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Aren't acquainted with all my ways. That's why I'm against dating. How can I be acquainted with all their ways? You say, the boy comes around the car, picks up the girl, and they're off till 1 o'clock in the morning. Son, you got to be crazy. Let that go on. Acquainted with all my ways. I want to know where they are every hour, every minute of the day. Who they're with, where they're going to be, what they're going to be doing. It's an attentive father. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before me, and laid thine hand upon me. Boy, it just sounds like God is just a strict, stifling, old-fashioned kind of a dad, doesn't it? Boy, he just doesn't let his children just blossom out and experience life for themselves, does he? What an abusive parent God is. David says, I can't get away from my dad. Everywhere I look, there's my dad. You think that's bad? I feel sorry for you. I wish to God my dad had a little more to pay attention with what I was doing. So does your child. David said, it's great. Verse 6, such knowledge just, I feel so stifled. I think I'm going to call the DCFS on God because he just, you know, he's so restrictive of a parent. No, he says, such knowledge, verse 6, is too wonderful me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from my spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? He said, my dad's going to be with me all the time. He's going to be there for me whenever I need him. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. I believe in hothouse plans, people. I mean, I want to watch their every move. Turn them over to some public school or raise them for the devil while I'm off making extra money. Or my wife's out working a second job. I want to know where they are, who they're with, what they're doing, what they're being taught. That's the way God is. Man's ways are before the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Let me just make it clear here at this point. God is not the father of every person, and tell them in junior church I was lying. Number two, God will not give his approval to his enemy's children. And number three, the worldly Christian seeks the approval of the world because he's ceased to try to please the Father. So you're not, this idea that God's everybody's father is not true. The Bible says in Galatians 3, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And if you don't have faith in Christ Jesus, Jesus said to those people, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a liar from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself. He's a liar and the father of it. People who are not saved, people who have not been born again, are not children of God, they're children of the devil. You become a child of God by the new birth. You become a child of God when you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ and say, God, I want you to be my father. I want to be your child. I'm tired of running from you. I want to be part of your family. God, forgive me, cleanse me of my sin, and make me your child. And God will do that. He'll do that for anybody who comes. But I've seen that, in other words, God is not going to, I don't care how much people who've never been saved do good, God can't approve of what they're doing because they're trying to work their way to heaven by it. And then a Christian who is just in love with the world, I know something about that Christian. He has ceased trying to please the Father, and now he's trying to please the world. And it's not because God's unwilling to give his approval. It's because he's living life in terms of a different motivation than he should be. Jesus said, stop looking for the praise of men. And start looking for the praise of God. Stop doing things to be seen and recognized by men. And start doing things to be recognized and complimented and praised by God. So much more rewarding. Third statement. The Christian outlook on life is different because he obtains his reward in a different way. The first statement, we either live in terms of the praise of men, or we live in terms of the praise of God. Second statement, our outlook is different because our relationship to God is different. The world doesn't want the praise of God because God's not their father in the first place. That's why we want the praise of one another. We have a different relationship to God than they do. That's why we want God's praise. The next statement is that we obtain our reward in a different way. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall recompense thee, reward thee openly. Now again, he doesn't reward your works with salvation because salvation isn't gotten by works. If God is your Father, you're already saved. God is your Father, you're saved because he gave you the gift of salvation. But if you are saved and you obey God, there's rewards. And there is a way that men give to God sometimes that God will not recognize because their reward has already come upon them. Now, I'm not trying to say, don't get this, that you're better off not giving than giving improperly. I don't believe that. I don't believe you're better off not giving than giving improperly, because now you're disobedient doubly. It's double disobedience. If you give properly, that's double obedience. If you give improperly, that's half obedience. If you give properly, that's double obedience. And what I think I already said that. And if you don't give, you're obviously not giving improperly. You're not giving at all. That's double disobedience. So I'd rather be half obedient than altogether disobedient. But I'd rather be... Corinthians 9. But Jesus says, listen, he said, that's not it anyway. He said, they weren't given to God in the first place. They were given to get the reward of the praise of men, and they got what they gave for. The thing that they were looking for, the thing that they were seeking after. I mean, if Bob Hope decided to write me a check for $800,000 to pay off the building, I'd take the money. Say, not me. You're self-righteous nut. You're an idiot. I'd take Bob Hope's $800,000, pay off the building, and then take the rest of the money and expand the work, buy something, put a Christian school in it. I think God can use Bob Hope's money or anybody else's money. If Dennis Rodman decided to write me a check for $1 million, I thought about going and trying to... It'd be a good way to pay some bills, but I don't know if I'm willing to sacrifice quite that much. Just sit... right down near the, you know, right near the court. See what happened. Never know. But if I got the money, sure, I'd use it for God. Because now the money's in the work of God, I'm not going to let it go. But as far as what's he going to get from God out of it? Nothing. If he's going to report, you know, well, I gave this Baptist church over here in the suburbs $1 million to pay off their building, and that's blazed up. He got his reward. They have the reward. They sought the praise of men, and they got their reward when they got what they sought. Martin Lloyd-Jones said so simply, he said, there's no reward from God for those who seek it from men. And Jesus said it all straight in the story of the widow's mite. The Pharisees cast in, and he saw, Jesus watched the way that they cast into the treasury. And then along came that widow, and she put in her mite. And Jesus said she's given more out of her penury, her poverty, her want, her need, than all they, throwing in all that abundance. Because they had plenty. And in respect, in comparison to what they had, what they gave was nothing. And in comparison to what she had, she gave everything. And she says, a lot more. I don't know how God works that out in his books, but he does. And he is able to take things that are sacrificially given and multiply them and add to them. Now, here's an interesting point, and people say there's no black and white with God, but, I mean, there's nothing but black and white, and there's no gray areas. Let me ask you a question. Not considering Romans 14, but remember in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? All right? Didn't he say, let your light so shine that they may see your good works? Now he's saying, don't let anybody know what is giving a good work. He's saying, don't let anybody see your giving. Now, is Jesus schizophrenic? You know, I mean, has he got multiple personality disorder? And one guy preached the first part of the sermon, and another personality came up and started preaching now? Or is there some kind of balance here that we're looking for? I think we need to be striking a balance, people. I think we need to, and what Jesus is teaching here is that something what I've talked about before, and that's the issue of heart separation. And that's why, you know, in a sense, the law is done away. We're to be living according to the spirit of law, not the letter of the law. Because how in the world can you be right in both those statements if you're going to take them to their absolute most literal extremes? You can't. Unless there's a fine line of heart separation and heart dedication and heart obedience that says, if it's a blessing for me to tell what God enabled me to give, I will. Because that's letting my light shine. But if I'm going to get glory and praise and I'm looking for recognition out of telling it, I won't tell it because I don't want to take any glory away from God. How do you know where the balance is? I can't give you a shopping list, see, on that one. I can write up a litany of do's and don'ts for you, but I can't take... There's some things about the spiritual life that you either got or you ain't got it. And that's just about your walk with God, people. I mean, this puts it right down on your plate, at your table, at your house, and it's your responsibility to find out what it is to walk with God. I can't give you a litany here. Gifts of anything up to 15%, it's okay to tell. Anything over 15%, keep your mouth shut, right? Understand, somebody may make a pledge, say, to the building fund of a certain amount of money, and God would send that through and enable them to do it, and they could stand up and give a testimony for God supplying $5,000 for them to give, and give a testimony, and God get every bit of the glory out of it, and someone else could find a $20 bill and tell about how they found the 20 and absolutely rob all the glory from God. I say, preacher, that's really tough. I wanted you to make it simple. There is an area of the Christian life that is just strictly spiritual obedience to what the Holy Ghost tells you do and don't do, and how to do it, and what to seek when you're doing it. You could have the same words, tell the same story, and in one case rob God of his glory, in the other case give it all to him. There's a difference. The difference is who gets the glory when our works are noticed. If we go too far in one direction, we become monastics. If we go too far in the other direction, we're ostentatious braggarts. Only a spirit-filled Christian can strike the balance successfully. And by the way, only the spirit-filled Christian will know if he's done that, and everybody else will probably be critical. But you know what? You're not supposed to care if they criticize you, because whose praise are you seeking anyway? Are you with me? I mean, sometimes you might have to do something to let your light shine that somebody's going to say, he's blowing his own horn. And when you get accused of blowing your own horn, guess what? God's getting the glory. Because you're seeking his praise, not theirs. And he's praising you because you said what you were supposed to say so that you could get accused of blowing your own horn. I'm thinking about a story Brother Sandlin told. It was at that camp meeting, and he and Marvin Clanton were standing at the back. And it was on, you know, they're shouting, running the bases and all that. And Marvin started to get on his face and started to crawl down the aisle. That's weird, wildfire, whatever you... I don't care what you think, really, I don't. But he started to cry, and Brother Sam said, now, He said, the Lord told me to do it. And I said, now, Lord, you know what's going to happen. He said, if Marvin's crawling down near the altar, and if you want me to crawl down the altar, you know what's going to happen. They're all going to say, I'm just doing it because he's doing it. And God said, that's exactly why I want you to do it. He said, if Marvin wasn't, I probably wouldn't want you to, but I want you to because I want you to know what it's like to be accused of that. And I'll get the glory out of it because you're doing it in obedience to me. And it'll help you to overcome the fear of man and seeking the praise of man. Boy, I could go on the fear of man for a while, but I don't have time. It's another message. But in our circle, brother, it's bad. Fear of man. What do the brethren say? I got my own sins in that area, but I'm getting over them. Last thing, and this is. Let me say it and I'm done. The Christian is not supposed to even remind himself of his own generosity. I think that's what the Lord's saying when he says, let not your left hand know what your right hand does. Once you've done something generous, people, it's better for you to forget all about it. Because imagine this, you get to heaven, and the Lord calls you up to the judgment seat of Christ, and he hands you a reward, and you say, "What, Lord, what's this for?" And he said, I know you forgot, because I don't think God would say, don't you remember, because he knows that we don't, you know. But he would say, I know you forgot, but on such and such a date, such and such a time, you did this, and this is the reward for it. And you say, Lord, you sure about that? I don't really remember that. You know, like when they give you the red badge, you know, they give you too much change at the cash register, you know. Say, here, you gave me too much. No, that's the right. No, you gave me too much. Here, check your counting. You know, you say, Lord, I mean, you know, if you can't rip off the girl at the cash register, you're not going to rip off God, right? And God says, here, this is for you. He said, no, I really didn't do that. He said, yeah, you did. He said, well, and then you say, well, man, it looks like an awful lot for that little thing. He said, yeah, well, he said, there's extra because you did forget it. He said, if you'd have done it and remembered it, he said, you might have got a reward. Maybe not at all, maybe a little one. He said, but because you did it and forgot it, he said, you've been earning interest on it ever since. Let not your left hand know what your right hand does. You do something generous, you do something kind, you do something self-sacrificing, you do something that is a blessing to somebody else, and instead of thinking about how wonderful you are because you did it and reminding yourself of it and keeping meticulous records of all your almsgiving, you just leave it with God to keep the records. And what a surprise it'll be at the judgment seat of Christ when he hands you a reward that you didn't even expect for a deed that you had completely forgotten that you'd ever done. And he says, here it is. Wouldn't that be a whole lot better than expecting to be rewarded for certain things and then being disappointed when you weren't? Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, I've tried my best to make sense and application of this passage of Scripture this morning. I believe you gave me something to tell. And I pray, God, that it be a help to people. Lord, again, Lord, we want to obey the law, but we want to get past the superficial conformity to the externals and find out what the spirit of the law is in these things. And God, we do pray, Father, that we would just simply live with concern for your praise and your approval, and to have no concern at all for the approval of this world. And we can just get that straight, so much else will fall into order. And Lord, thank you that we can know that you're God, our Father, and that you're always there, and that you can be pleased. And God, I know there's a lot of stinking thinking about fathers out there because there's been a lot of bad fathering, and a lot of messed up homes, and a lot of kids whose fathers weren't anything at all like you, and it's hard for them to comprehend you the way you are. But we pray, oh God, that they live in terms of trying to please their father. Remember when they were little children, how much they wanted to please Daddy, and that same desire would come back in their hearts to please God. We do pray, Father, that it would be rekindled strongly in all of our hearts. While heads bowed and eyes closed, no one's looking around, I want to ask you, if you don't know for sure that God's your Father, if you don't know that you're a child of God this morning, if you don't know for sure that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven, would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you. You raise your hand up high so I can see it, and I'll pray for you that you'd be saved. You're not a child of God unless you've been saved. There's one young man there. Raise his hand. Anyone else? See another? A couple of fellas and soul-winning men. I need you to be ready to maybe deal with somebody. Anybody else this morning? You say, preacher, I'm not saved. I need to be saved. God's not my Father. I know it. But I want to make Him my Father. All right, you can put your hands down. Child of God, maybe you haven't been living in terms of that. You've been seeking the praise of this world and the praise of men. And you're not trying to please your Father. And I'm telling you, when you do something that everybody else thinks is strange and weird, and they can't understand it, but you know God's pleased, the joy of doing that is well worth whatever embarrassment, discomfort you might feel. I'm telling you, God will come down and bless you for it. You need to be willing to take the step and do it, but God will bless you for it. All right, you can look this way, and we're going to sing.
655.
655. You that raise your hands need to be saved. If you'll come forward, we'll have someone take a Bible and show you how you can become a child of God this morning. This man right here, fellow over here. Roger, if you'd be ready, we've got a Bible here, and help this man. Pete, get somebody to help him. All right, sing. And they need some time here. Close the invitation there. These are being dealt with. Find out what bus there came on. If they came on a bus, I think so. And maybe they can delay that bus just a little bit. But others need to get going. So we'll have a word of prayer for dismissal. And I'm going to ask Brother Duma to close us in prayer this morning.